good to see you again, friends. Another cold night. I think the temperatures start to rise a wee bit at the weekend, so hopefully we'll be a bit warmer then. Those who are on the Christian Institute mailing list will probably have received information about this. Identity matters. They're having a Zoom sort of presentation on the 26th of January and the 27th of January. All the details for logging in is there, so we'll put that down. And it's now the International Mission to Jewish People, formerly Christian Witness to Israel. This came through today from them, just asking for prayer. This is one of the folks that came to faith in Christ in the house that Egal and the church run. That's Egal in the back there praying with the guys. So we'll continue to remember that. I'll leave that down there for you to have a look at too. Let's just come before God in prayer, and then we'll go, turn to 103, and then we're in Psalm 36 tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather this evening in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our fellowship in him. We thank you, O God, for your goodness towards us that we're able to meet this evening. And would pray, Lord, that you would bless your word as it is read and proclaimed. May you speak to our hearts, encourage us, build us up in our most holy faith. We pray, our dear God, that as we cry unto you in this, the first midweek of 2021, that you will be with us during the course of what initially is going to be very much like last year. But as you were with us last year, so you will be with us this year. We are assured of that. We thank you that you will be our strength and you will be our comfort, that you will uphold us with the right hand of your righteousness. And as we come before the throne of grace later to supplicate the throne of grace, interceding for others, may your ear be attentive to our cry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So 103, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. All the hymns this evening are from Grace Hymns, 103.
Thank you.
please, to Psalm 36. We're nearing the end of our study of the first book of Psalms. Well, it's been more of an overview than an in-depth study, as we have taken on average one psalm per week. We'll probably conclude this around the end of February, so please make it a matter of prayer as to what comes next in our Wednesday evening studies. So let us read the Word of God as it's found in Psalm 36. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He defies his wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There are the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Amen. Well, friends, this psalm, like the first psalm, has so much to teach us about the clear contrast between the path of the righteous and the wicked, including their natures, the nature of this righteous in contrast to the nature of the unsaved. It's quite clear in the first psalm. It's clear in this psalm also. The paths that they take, the paths that the righteous take, are different from the paths that the unrighteous take, and certainly our ends are different where we ultimately end up. Now, the title of the psalm, I didn't read the title, but the title of the psalm identifies David as the servant of the Lord. Now, interestingly, that is only used elsewhere in Psalm 18. Now, we can't be sure why it's only in two psalms that David is referred to as the servant of the Lord, but it is true that only those who are the Lord's servants, that is, who are submissive to him as Lord, can delight in him. Now, as for the wicked, verse 1, the wicked, on the other hand, there is no fear of God before his eyes. This is obviously a fundamental difference between the believer and the unbeliever. God was continually in the thoughts of David, as we are reminded in Psalm 16, verse 8. For the unbeliever, however, the goal is to completely remove all knowledge of God. And we can see that within our own society, right from the highest echelons of power, they're trying to move any reference to God at all. That is the goal of the godless. It's the goal of the wicked, to completely remove all knowledge of God. As Paul writes in Romans 1:28, they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. So there is no respect for God. They do not take God or his word to man seriously. And there's no concern or urgency about avoiding their eternal fate of the lost. Why is this? Verse 2. Here is the argument to prove the proposition laid down in verse 1. David relates the process of reasoning by which he has become convinced that the wicked have no proper idea of God or respect for God, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. Now, Jonathan Edwards has an insightful sermon on this second verse in which he spells out several ways that sinners or the godless flatter themselves. Firstly, I'll just give you the headings. Firstly, some flatter themselves with the secret hope that there is no such thing as another world. How many are banking their lives in that at the minute? You know, once I'm dead, I'm dead. But the second one, some flatter themselves that death is a great way off and that they shall hereafter have much opportunity to seek salvation. In other words, there's time enough yet. Thirdly, some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives and therefore think that they shall not be damned. I'm good enough. I'm on the right side of the curve, so to speak. Some flatter themselves with their own intentions. They intend to seek God later, perhaps when I'm older. And fifthly, there are some who flatter themselves that they do not and that they do and have done a great deal for their salvation, and so hope by their strivings to obtain salvation for themselves. So it's a works righteousness, Edwards points out. And then sixthly, some sinners flatter themselves that they are already converted when they are not. So they delude themselves, the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So such, the godless, such content themselves worthy of great, count themselves worthy of great respect. You know, we are okay, we're morally upright people, etc. And they still, you know, would convince themselves, would try to convince their conscience that, you know, they don't deserve judgment simply because we are good enough, simply because I'm moral enough. But what happens to the unrighteous? What is the state of the unrighteous? Well, verses 2, 3 to 4, where after it says, for they flatter himself in his own eyes, when he finds out his iniquity, when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He defies his wickedness in his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. So he finds out his iniquity, or his iniquity is found to be hateful. At length, friends, he is found out and detested, despite his self-conceit, despite, you know, trying to convince himself that everything is okay. Basically, long runs the fox. Be sure your sins will find you out. Rottenness smells sooner or later too strong to be concealed. There is a time when the leprosy cannot be hidden. At last, the old house can no longer be propped up. You can't paper over the cracks forever and falls apart. So there's a limit to man's self-congratulations, a limit to man's flattering himself that he's okay. He is eventually found out and can no longer keep up the farce that he has played so well. But rather than repent, rather than turn to God, you see what it says there in verses 3 and 4, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He continues to deceive himself. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He defies his wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. At the heart of sin is a complete lack of understanding of who God is, that sinners do not fear him. They do not understand that God is a God of absolute holiness. Therefore, they do not believe that he will judge all sin. Invariably, sinners think that God is a dotty old man who winks at sin, or at least who is tolerant of all but the worst of sins. So they view God as loving, but not as just and righteous. So They assume that God will be lenient on the day of judgment. Sin flutters the sinner into thinking that he isn't really such a bad sinner after all. And so he does not hate sin. He's not broken by his sin. And he thinks, well, at least, you know, I'm not a child molester. At least I'm not a serial murderer. At least I'm not a suicide bomber. And so he excuses himself by trying to convince himself that he's not as bad a sinner as he thinks he is. And, you know, he may lie, he may be greedy, may gossip or whatever, but you know, as far as he is concerned, these are more acceptable sins. And so therefore, nothing to worry about. So rather than despising evil, rather than hating his evil, he lies awake at night thinking about his next sin, planning how to do it and plotting the path to get to it, as it says in verse 4. So he's not just inadvertently drifting into sin. You know, it's not my fault, but rather he deliberately plans it. So far from having contempt and abhorrence for evil, he rejoices in it. He never hates a wrong thing because it is wrong, but rather he meditates on it, seems to feed upon it, defends it, practices it. What a portrait of a graceless man these verses give to us. But then, if you notice, when we read through the psalm, without any transition, David abruptly shifts his focus. So from the depths of depravity, David leads to the heights of God and his abundant blessing towards those who seek him. So just five things to note here with respect to the righteous in contrast to the unrighteous. Firstly, God's loving kindness and faithfulness are immense. Verse 5, verse 7, and verse 10. David mentions God's loving kindness three times in the psalm. In verse 5, with regards to its immensity. In verse 7, with regards to its value. And in verse 10, as a prayer that the Lord will continue dispensing it. Now, the Hebrew word that translate loving kindness is hesed, and it's coupled with faithfulness here in verse 5. And thus you have the nuance of loyal love or covenant love. Now, you must say to yourself, well, I'm looking at it and I can't see faithfulness in verse 5. Well, actually, mercy is also the same word there, hesed, loving kindness, and it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, that you find sometimes it translates hesed as mercy. Okay, so when it's talking about your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, it's your loving kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds, and that's where the connection comes in between loving kindness and faithfulness. So it's telling us about God's loyal love, God's faithful love toward us. God's faithfulness means that he always keeps his promises. And let's cling to that, beloved. God always keeps his promises. He is consistent. He never changes. And by saying that God's loving kindness extends to the heavens and his faithfulness to the skies, David means that these qualities are immense or inexhaustible. We can keep coming to God. We can keep coming before him for more of his love because it never, ever runs out. But secondly, God's righteousness and judgments are impressive. Verse 6 says, your righteousness is like the great mountains. The Hebrew word for righteousness means conformity to an ethical or moral standard. God himself is the standard of what is righteous. He always wills what is right, and he always does what is right. To say that his righteousness is like the mountains, or the mighty mountains, is to say that his standards are impressive and immovable, because they stem from, they flow from, his holy character. God's judgments in this context refer to his providential governance over creation. By saying that God's judgments are like the great deep, he means that they are unfathomable. God's ways are not our ways. You know, we can't understand all that God does. We don't understand his providences. Don't understand why he does it at times. You know, we can't understand many of the trials that he brings into our lives. You know, why does God allow a drunken King Herod to chop off the head of godly John the Baptist? Why does God allow another Herod to execute James, while God delivers Peter from the same fate, the same Herod? All we can say is it's God's sovereign purpose. God knows what he's doing, and his ways are not our ways. When David adds that God preserves man and beast, the meaning is that since he takes care of a rational animal, surely he will take care of our needs. When Paul considered God's impressive judgments, he exclaimed in doxology, "Oh, the depth, riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." But thirdly, God's loving kindness is precious and infinite. Verse 7, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." It's as if David can't contain himself as he thinks about how God thinks about how delightful God is. And so he exclaims, "How precious is your loving kindness." The word "precious" establishes at once the change of scale from the immense to the intimate and personal. Steadfast love needs both emphasis. That's verse 5, is too great to grasp, and verse 7, too good to let slip. The idea here, in contrast to verses 1 to 4, is basically how stupid it is of the wicked to disregard God and his ways. To miss out God's immense and intimate love in order to pursue sin is the height of stupidity. God's love invites us to take refuge under his protective wings. Just as a little chick takes protection under the wings of the mother hen. But fourthly, God's provision for his people are abundant and delightful. We could use that phrase, verse 8. It says they are abundantly satisfied in the fullness of your house. Abundantly, their abundance literally means fatness. It's a picture of the best portion of meat that is taken from the sacrifices that are offered in the temple. Perhaps today we would talk about, you know, a prime cut of beef, a prime bit of steak. And to drink from the river of your pleasure is literally to be drunk with. So it mixes metaphors, but communicates having all of something delightful that you need or want. To appreciate the river metaphor, remember that David is writing to a people who lived in a particularly hot climate. Drought was not unknown, so a flowing river was a special blessing. It meant life and refreshment. You could have all that you needed to drink. You could cool off, obviously, by bathing in it. You could irrigate the crops with it. The word pleasures is the word for Eden. So it may be a reference to the original garden with the four rivers flowing from it. How bountifully, abundantly our God provides for us. So is this our idea of God's grace and love and kindness toward us? Do we see his loving kindness and faithfulness as immense? Do we think of his righteousness and judgments as impressive and awesome on a personal level because he cares for us? Is his love precious and inviting to us? Do we see his provisions as abundant and delightful? But he doesn't stop there. There's more. And the fifth blessing he mentions is God himself is the source of life and light. Verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light we see light. Life means not only that physical life comes from God, but spiritual life also. Now, as you read that, the first sounds very like John 1, verse 4, which says of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Or as Jesus himself claimed in John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son gives life to them as well. Jesus is the source of eternal life for his chosen people. The fountain of life suggests that unending supply that God gives. Jesus says in John 6:35, you know, he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then he goes on in John chapter 7, verse 38 to say, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That this abundant stream of refreshment, spiritual refreshment, that comes to us from our good and our gracious God. God, through Jesus, is also light for his people. You know, no man can illumine his own soul. All understanding has to come from above. Spiritually, we are all like the man, spiritually in our natural state, we are all like the man born blind. We can't see God, we can't know God, we can't have any interaction with God, but God moves, takes off the scales of blindness from our eyes, and everything changes. We see the wonder of God and the glory of God, and we see all of that revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the expressed image of God. So David begins by showing how sin deceives the sinner by flattering him. So he plans and pursues his sin rather than hating it. And then abruptly, David contrasts the immense delights of God to make us want to seek him as the source of every blessing. But finally, the deceitfulness or the delightfulness of God should cause us to want to know him more. And not only to want to know him more, but also to pray for a continuing experience of his love. That's how David concludes the psalm in verses 10 through to 12. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your loving kindness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen, they have been cast down, and are not able to rise. David's prayer is for those who know God He asks for God's righteousness to continue to be given to the upright in heart. And you might think, well, you know, if we're already upright, or if we're already righteous in Christ, if we are already upright in heart, you know, why do we need to pray for more righteousness? Well, we know that we're never fully sanctified in this life until, we won't be completely sanctified until we depart this life and go to be with the Lord. And so we have to keep praying, Lord, we're a work in progress. Keep working in us, keep working through us, make us what you've called us to be. And in verse 11, David asked the Lord to protect him from the proud and the wicked who would try to bring him down to their level. We know that evil people feel convicted by righteousness. When you live godly before the ungodly, your lifestyle is a rebuke to them, and they don't like that. And so they want to see the righteous fall so they can justify their own sin. Hence, that's why they try to remove any thought of God or any reference to God. But then when there's a Christian in the office or in the classroom or wherever shining for God in that place, it becomes a rebuke to them. And they want to stifle that light. They want to try and put it out. So in the final verse, David prophetically looks ahead and sees the place where the wicked meet their final demise. Now, David is so confident of God's righteousness and justice that he sees this yet future event as if it has already happened. You see, friends, God will surely judge the wicked. If he doesn't, the Bible is false. The defeat of the ungodly and of the powers of evil will be final, will be total, will be irretrievable, and it is sure. Glory be to God.